Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Hear now the words of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in whom you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we brought out last Sunday that is important from a biblical Christian worldview is that the world is fallen. It's in a fallen condition. And we as human beings are fallen. And because of that fact, we know that many desires we have are wrong and sinful. That not every desire is good. It's important to remember again Paul's train of thought, his argument. As we have seen, to not lose sight of the forest when we're analyzing the trees. At the end of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23, Paul addresses the false teachers in and around Colossae. He focuses upon three things: their legalism, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, their mysticism in Colossians 2, 18 and 19, and their asceticism in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. So these false teachers had this false notion of adding things to Christ. Sure, believe in Christ, but then you also, to get to heaven, you also have to either do certain things, forms of legalism, or you have to embrace certain knowledge of the mystics according to earthly principles, or you also have to add avoiding things, certain asceticism. That, yeah, believe in Christ, but you also have to avoid certain things to get to heaven. Don't eat, don't touch, don't taste, etc. And the Apostle Paul's summary point on that is the end of Colossians 2:23, is that those things have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. None of those things, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism, none of them have any value helping us overcome sinful desires. I have books in my library dealing with addictions that people have. One book, don't buy it, but because you end up reading about terrible things in there. One book is called Dopamine Nation. The theory there is that dopamine is released within the human being in the brain that causes great pleasure in response to certain things. And the theory there is that we have desires to do certain things to get that dopamine response in the brain, that pleasurable response. And we know people are addicted to everything under the sun, is to earthly things, earthly things. And this is what the Apostle Paul is kind of getting at, as we saw at the end of Colossians 3, 5. These are these things on the earth, on the earth. He has said in Colossians 3, 2, to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, what's on the earth that he's talking about? That's verse 5, Colossians 3, 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Don't set your mind on these things. What are they? They're sinful things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it began with the sinful act of fornication, the porneia, the sexual immorality, and that came from uncleanness, the evil attitudes and plans, and that came from the passion, the pathos, and evil desire, and that flows from covetousness. The core of where it all flows from is covetousness, wanting more of earthly things than than we should have. Wanting what is forbidden or wanting a good thing in the wrong place at the wrong time and wrong amount. Covetousness, idolatry, addiction, enslaved to earthly things. And many of you and your families have people you know in your extended families that are addicted to alcohol or drugs, addicted to sex, addicted to fishing. I mean, we can go addicted to shopping. We can keep going. Every little earthly thing you can think of, right? We covet earthly things. We get enslaved to earthly things. So the idea then, the Greeks and the Romans had the same problems. Enslavement to earthly things. You say, well, what is it that has value to free us from the indulgence of the flesh? The end of Colossians 2:23. What frees us from enslavement to sin and these sinful desires? What gives us true liberty? True self-control in life. And his point is that it's not little tweaking on the edges, a little adding a little legalism here or removing a little something here. No, we need a new nature. We need to be born again spiritually. That's what he's been stressing. We need Christ. We need to be spiritually united to Christ, and that's what he referred to as we're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Colossians 2:11 through 15, it's this idea that in Christ we're freed from the power of sin. He circumcises without hands, Colossians 2:11, without hands, it's spiritual. He circumcises or cuts away with a spiritual knife the very words of God. He cuts away the mastery of sin in our life. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin. And that's what he repeats in Colossians 2:20. He repeats again in Colossians 3:3. We died to sin. Spiritually united to Christ, when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. And then what? When he was buried, we were buried, and when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Colossians 2:11 through 13. So we were dead in trespasses and sin. In Christ, we've been made spiritually alive. We're born again so that we can see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. As Jesus spoke about in John 3:3 through 8, you must be born again spiritually. And it's the spiritual union with Christ that does it. Paul's phrase of referring to a Christian is one who's in Christ. He doesn't say Christian, ever. He's, you're in Christ. Who are you? I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm in Christ the Lord. Meaning 164 times he says that, right? Who am I? I'm in Christ. I'm spiritually united to Christ. So when he died to sin, I died to the mastery of sin. When he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose in newness of life, I rose in newness of life. Christ is the answer to the indulgence of the flesh. That's why he flows right into, in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, five times Christ is mentioned in those four verses. Five times. Christ. We were raised and we have new life in him. He is our hope of eternal life. So, Colossians 3, 5, he says, therefore. That's a call for application, as we said. To apply the doctrine to our daily life, to live in light of the doctrine. Therefore, put to death, spiritually, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he puts our text today, verses 6 and 7, in the middle between another list of sins in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, dealing with speech. Lord willing, we'll get to that next Sunday. We're to put off all that filthy speech. Well, in the middle, sandwiched in the middle, our text today, Colossians 3, 6 and 7, he gives reasons. Reasons. Motivations for holy living. He wants to motivate us to put to death and put off these sins and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to please him in all things. Which he'll be getting down to in, look at Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Right? The whole goal then is to live for Christ. Put off sin, put to death sin in your life by the power of Christ, and live for him to please him in all things. As a born again, spiritual person united to Christ, the reasons that he gives in Colossians 3, 6, and 7 address our minds. Our minds. He said in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on these earthly sinful things. This is this whole idea of being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Christians ought to be thinkers, right? To exercise our minds in light of these biblical truths and doctrines of who Christ is and what he has done and is doing in us and will do for us when he returns. So what is your mind set on? Right? That determines what you seek. We mentioned Colossians 3:1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. How do you do that? Set your mind on things above, not on the earth. Colossians 3:2. We seek what our minds are set on. What is it that you meditate upon day and night? That is what you seek. And another word for seek is desire, what you hunger and thirst for. But our minds grapple with reasons. Why? Why should I do this? Biblically, parents with children, civil governments with citizens, typically two motivations. Usually we summarize as carrots and sticks. Teachers in classrooms, school bus drivers with children on the bus. What do you have? Carrots and sticks, rewards and punishments, right? Try and reward them. Oh, if you'll be a good person on the bus today, a good boy or girl, you'll get a nice sticker. Hand you a nice sticker. Be bad, you can be written up, maybe head to the principal's office. Carrots and sticks, right? Punishments and rewards. Punishments for sons of disobedience, rewards for sons of obedience. Punishments for sons of disobedience, rewards for sons of obedience. So, knowing why we must live a holy life, put to death sin in our life, put away sin in our life, living to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, knowing why is what will drive us to seek and desire heaven all the more, where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, setting our minds on things above, not on the earth. So after one list of sins in verse 5, and before the second list of sins in verse 8, in the beginning of verse 9, Paul gives two reasons to put to death sins. In verses 6 and 7, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In verse 6, the first reason is sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. God in Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. God is the one who has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we have seen in Colossians 1:13. That delivery took place through the accomplished redemption of Christ, and when that is applied to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, we're given the gift of faith and repentance. We look to Christ and we're united with Christ. Conversion is our experience of regeneration. But it is all in Christ that this great change has taken place. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. R.C. Sproul wrote a book entitled Saved from What? Saved from What? I remember at one church I was at once, they brought it into the adult Sunday school class, a short video commercial for an upcoming conference, Christian conference. I won't name names because it was kind of shameful. The commercial all was about Come and hear the gospel and be saved from a bad marriage. Come and hear the gospel and be saved from addiction in your life. Come from the, you know, the power of a lie is its closest to the truth. Being born again in Christ, truly saved from the wrath to come, does that help you with the indulgence of the flesh, with dealing with a bad marriage? Can it help you be a better spouse, the gospel of Christ, be a better spouse, husband or wife? Can it help you free you from addictions to sin in this world? Yes, yes. But the dilemma is if it's just presented as that and that's it, we've got a problem. Then it's totally earthly centered. The primary thing in which we are delivered and saved from is the wrath of God. That's primary. That's what Paul's trying to stress. You want a motivation for holy living? Know full well in your mind that if your life is characterized by nothing but sin, guess what's coming? The wrath of God. Hell. It's a guarantee. And this is why salvation is presented as primarily we are saved from the wrath of God to come. When Jesus comes again, he is going to judge the living and the dead, and all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sentenced to eternal damnation in hell. Listen to the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, turning away from idolatry to serve the living and true God." He said, "I've heard of your conversion." Conversion is our experience of regeneration. Turning away from idolatry is repentance. Turning to God in the Lord Jesus Christ is faith. They always go together, faith and repentance. And he continues in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers or saves us from the wrath to come." That's the great burden that's taken off our back. People don't like to think about the wrath of God. But our God is a holy God, and he is angry against sin. Think of the backdrop of this. What he's referring to is a great change. Modern psychology, which developed at the end of the 1800s, with Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung, says that man is basically good. Man is basically good. A lie from the pit of hell. As Chuck Colson said, it's the great lie of our age. Theological liberals who accept that view, that psychological view, that the world is not fallen, that we're basically good, they think Christianity, all it is about making you better. You're a good person and Christ helps you become better. Improvement, that's all. It's a lie from the pit of hell. The world is fallen and we as human beings are fallen in Adam. When he fell, we fell. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. And we were on the wide, broad way to destruction in hell forever. Eternal torment in hell. But God delivered us in Christ Jesus. But anyone who's continuing in that life of disobedience is still on the wide, broad way to hell. The second reason he gives is sin is a part of the believer's past. We've been changed. We're different. We've experienced a whole change of heart and life. We are now spiritually born again in Christ, adopted sons of God. He says it in the past tense in verse 7, "in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." In other words, he's saying, if you're truly in Christ, that life characterized with disobedience is past tense. And now you're a son of obedience. Instead of God's wrath that's coming, what are you going to receive? Rewards. Look down at Colossians 3:24. Colossians 3:24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive," what? "The reward. The reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." So sons of disobedience are going to receive the wrath of God when Christ comes again. Sons of obedience, those who are in Christ, adopted as sons, will receive the reward of the heavenly inheritance. Sons inherit. That's why he refers to it as the reward of the inheritance in verse 24 of Colossians 3. But this presentation of reality only makes sense when you say, what were we? We were sons of disobedience, totally depraved sinners, enslaved to sin. And I'm totally different, radically different right now, by a work of God and God alone. Regeneration. And no longer am I a son of disobedience, I'm a son of God. So let's look at these two in more detail. Point two, sons of disobedience deserve God's wrath now and forever. Sons of disobedience means sinners who live in sins. How is it described in the actual wording? Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. When you lived in them. Your life was characterized completely by disobedience. In Scripture, R.C. Sproul once said this, in Scripture, from beginning to end, a motif, a theme of Scripture is that sonship involves imitation. Sonship involves imitation and copying. You remember how Jesus referred to the religious leaders as sons of their father, the devil? Listen carefully to John 8:44. Jesus speaking to these lying hypocrites. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He deceived Adam and Eve. They ate and they died spiritually that day. Died. He's a murderer from the beginning. So you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And Jesus is saying, you guys are liars. So you're of your father, the devil. You're a son of disobedience. You imitate the devil. You're imitating and copying the devil in your lies and hypocrisy and murder. Being sons of disobedience means sinners who live in their sins, practicing sins as slaves of sin. As sons, they imitate their father, the devil. It's the idea that sin characterizes their lives. And this is a great warning that Paul is presenting as a motivation for everyone of us who names the name of Christ. If disobedience and sin characterizes our life right now, with 100% certainty, all you have to look forward to is the wrath of God when Christ returns. That's it. That's it. You want to talk about a motivation for holy living? Christ spoke more about hell than any other person in the New Testament. There'll be outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire will be never quenched, where one will be tormented day and night forever. Because our God is a holy God. This is something that has to be repeated multiple ways. Paul does it to the various churches. He's stressing it here to the church at Colossae. He stressed it to the church at Corinth. Listen carefully. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit, speaking of sonship terms again, sons inherit. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. If you live just like the world as a son of disobedience, where sin characterizes your life, you're living in sins and that's it, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Anyone who practices these sins as a son of disobedience will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be going to heaven. Period. Do not be deceived. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of our God. You've been changed in heart and life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been born again. You're a new creation in Christ. That's past tense. If you're really in Christ. Here's the same warning to the church at Ephesus. Listen carefully. Ephesus chapter 5, verses 3 through 7. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. If those sins characterize your life, the wrath of God is coming upon you. And the only escape is the Lord Jesus Christ. Put faith in Him and rest in Him alone. In other words, Ephesians 5:6 repeats almost exactly Colossians 3:6, our text for today. And his point is, do not be deceived. Understand the truth with your minds. And may it motivate you to live a holy life, to be obedient, to live to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. That's why he says in Ephesians 5:7, therefore, do not be partakers with them in those sins. Flee those sins. Put them to death. Put them to death. Put them off. His point, in other words, is only those with a change of heart and life will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Only those with a change of heart and life will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the word for that is conversion. Conversion is our experience of regeneration. Our experience of regeneration. As William Wilberforce once said, it's the great change. I'm different. I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, kainos. Radically different. God is my God now. Not some earthly thing as an idol. Only those spiritually born again and converted are saved from hell. This is his whole point, Paul's point to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where he begins and says, you know, this is where we were. We were sons of disobedience. That's where we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. We've been changed. We've been born again. We're spiritually alive now in Christ. But God, He came and He acted, and in Him we're new creations in Christ Jesus spiritually. We've been given the gift of faith and repentance. It's not of us at all in any way, not of works so that no one can boast. It's by God's doing we are in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? And that's where it ends in Ephesians 2:10. For we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, to be sons of obedience, to live to please Him in all things. Our works don't get us to heaven in any way. Christ and Christ alone gets us to heaven. But our good works show that in Christ we're a new creation, spiritually alive. Say, Christ lives in me. I know it. Why? Because I'm living to please Him in all things, out of thanks and love. It's been Paul's emphasis to the church of Colossae, Colossians 2, 11 through 13. We have that circumcision without hands in the heart. In Him, in Christ, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We cut away the mastery of sin in our hearts by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and then buried with Him. Dying precedes burial. That's why my argument is Colossians 2:11 is when we died with Christ, our hearts were circumcised with the circumcision without hands. It's spiritual circumcision. God cut away the mastery of sin in our flesh, our sinful nature. When Christ died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When He was buried, we were buried. And when He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. That's what we have here, Colossians 2:12. We were buried with Him then in baptism, in which also you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, spiritually alive in Christ. So Colossians 2:20, we died with Christ. Colossians 3:1, we were raised with Christ. Colossians 3:3, we died with Christ. Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. Christ is our all in all. And you can see then why the Apostle Paul would describe a Christian as, who are you? In Christ. In meaning spiritual union with Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we would say in Colossians 3:4, Christ is our life. He's our life. But do not be deceived. Sons of disobedience, those who have not experienced a change of heart and life, who are still living in sins, and sins characterize your life, do not be deceived. You'll experience the wrath of God in hell when He comes. You've got to be changed. No more enslavement to sin. What do the Scriptures principally teach? As the Catechism asks. The Scriptures principally teach, or primarily teach, what man is to believe about God and what duty God requires of man. When J. Gresham Machen was fighting against Christian liberals, when they were not Christians, as his argument in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and Liberalism. Liberals claim to be Christians, but they are not, because they worship an idol. They denied miracles, they denied the deity of Christ, denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. One thing he said, though, is he said this, is the liberals like to focus only upon the smiley side of God. Always loving, kind, and good. Just the smiley side. And then they want to say that the Old Testament is the God of wrath. New Testament, just the smiley side of God. It's false. It's an idol. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is just as holy and just as wrathful today as He's always been. A.W. Pink summarized it well. God's wrath is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine justice against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. God would not be God if He let one sin go unpunished. He is a just God. He is a holy God. Because righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne, He punishes every sin with the exact punishment every sin deserves. It's the whole idea of justice. Each gets his due. Great sin deserves great punishment. Lesser sin deserves lesser punishment. But every sin deserves punishment. And all sins are great. Why? Because they offend a great God who is infinite. And that is why hell involves endless punishment. Because an infinite God has been offended. An endless punishment is infinite in time. If a sinner is outside of Christ, then God's wrath right now abides on that sinner. If any one of you here are outside of Christ and you have not put faith in Christ, God's wrath abides on you right now. Right now. Listen carefully to John 3:36. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But the wrath of God abides on him. Present, ongoing. It's because God is so gracious and merciful. You have the nice sunshine right now. Right? Outside. You enjoyed breakfast this morning? You're going to go enjoy lunch? It's all from a kind, loving God. But we refer to it as the common love of God, the common grace of God that does not save a sinner from hell at all. But it actually shows the kindness and love of God to a wicked sinner that does not deserve any kindness. But because God is so overflowing with kindness, we have so many nice things we enjoy right here and right now in this world, even wicked sinners enjoy, that we begin to think we deserve it. When in fact, we deserve one thing, and that is the wrath of God in hell, period. You go take and read Romans 1:18-32 this week. Romans 1:18 begins with, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed. Perfect tense in the Greek, present, ongoing. It is revealed right now. You can see it in action. Against all ungodliness, meaning idolatry, all forms of idol worshipers, and unrighteousness, every form of sin and disobedience. Why? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The fundamental problem of humanity is covetousness, which is idolatry, worshipping and serving creaturely things rather than the Creator. That's the end of Colossians 3:5. And that's why the wrath of God is revealed. Right now. How? God gives them over. Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. Three times, the greatest form of emphasis for a Jew. God gave them over to uncleanness. God gave them over to vile passions. God gave them over to a depraved mind that seeks to rationalize away their sin. And the whole litany of sins that you see there at the end of Romans 1:28-32, all sin flows from idolatry. But you see people all over in our society right now giving over to their wickedness and sin. To uncleanness and vile passions. They're given over to gluttony. They're given over to slavery, to fishing. And they're given over to drunkenness. And they're given over to drugs. And they're given over to being workaholics. And they're given over to... you name it. It's the wrath of God revealed. To give people over to their own sin that's going to destroy their individual lives, destroy their families, destroy their society, destroy the nation. If one does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on that person. John 3:36. And they are storing up more wrath in hell for every additional sin they commit. Listen to Romans 2:5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up, you are storing up, you are building up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every sinner who is outside of Christ, for every additional sin they commit, they're going to get additional wrath in hell. Now, they're a finite human being, so they're going to get a finite level of punishment that they can bear for an endless, infinite time. But their wrath will be proportional to the amount of sin they have committed in this world, because God is a perfect God of justice. So if you're sitting here now and your mind is daydreaming on worldly, earthly, sinful things, it's an additional sin. If you're outside of Christ, you'll have more wrath than hell. That's the warning of Scripture. The great white throne judgment, when Christ comes again, the books are going to be opened in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. You know books. Not everybody reads books in our society. Books. God's keeping track of all the sins that people commit. Listen carefully. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This will be the final judgment. This is what's coming. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Every day, every hour, every minute, every additional sin is written in the book. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, the death and death in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works that were written in the books. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, Christ's book, was cast into the lake of fire. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do not be deceived. For sons of disobedience, when sin characterizes your life and you live in them, what's coming? A lake of fire. Torment for eternity. So sons of disobedience deserve God's wrath now and forever. A massive, huge motivation to seek to be obedient to God in all things. I don't want to end up in hell. This is the stick. Right? We motivate people with carrots and sticks. This is the stick. And God has a big stick. An absolutely perfect, holy justice, big stick. And it's coming. As sure as you're sitting here right now. Point three, sons of God daily imitate their Holy Father. Sons of God daily imitate their Holy Father. He says, you once were sons of disobedience. You who are in Christ, you once walked in those sins. You once lived in them, but not no more. You're now a son of obedience, and you seek to live a holy life because he who called you is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, he who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. If he is our heavenly Father, then we are seeking to imitate and copy him, since we are sons, and the essence of sonship is imitation. He's holy, so therefore we want to copy him and be holy in all our conduct. It's the whole idea of being adopted sons. In Christ, we are adopted sons of God. It's essentially what he's saying here in our text. Romans 8, this is the way he puts it to the Romans, Paul does. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit that tells us, I'm a child of God. I'm adopted in Christ Jesus. I'm an adopted son. I have this great privilege of calling God my Heavenly Father. And a great duty to seek holiness in all my conduct, because He is holy, to imitate Him as a son. As sons, we imitate or copy our father. And that's why Paul, in his opening prayer to the Colossians, he prayed for them in Colossians 1, 9 and 10. He said, I ask that you may be filled, totally controlled, in the Greek, with the knowledge, the deep and thorough knowledge of God's will of command in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why would he pray that? Oh, because we're sons in Christ Jesus. And sons seek obedience in all things. That's why in Colossians 3:17, Lord willing, we'll get there in the coming weeks, but he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Out of motivation of thankfulness, it's Christ and Christ alone that saves. We seek to please him in all things. Paul put it very bluntly and succinctly in Ephesians 5, verse 1. He said, therefore, imitate God as dear children, or beloved children. That's the idea of sonship, as we are imitating somebody. You show who you are by how you live life. If your life is totally characterized by sin, you're living in sin, you're a son of disobedience, and that shows you're a son of the devil in the kingdom of darkness, headed for hell. But if overall we won't be made perfect till glory, sin still remains in our flesh even though it does not reign. Sin still remains even though it does not reign. The mastery of sin has been circumcised and cut away with. But because the mastery of sin has been cut away, that means what overall characterizes our life is holiness, not sin. We're being sanctified for glory, yes. But what overall characterizes our life then is imitating our Father, who is holy, seeking to be obedient in all things. A change has taken place. Think back in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. When we were in the kingdom of darkness, when we were a son of disobedience, living in sin, imitating the devil, where sin characterized our life, what was unique about that? What was your relationship to God at that point? God's wrath abided on you, right? Which meant He was a condemning judge. But now, in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8:1. So God is no longer a condemning judge. For you and I who are in Christ Jesus, we've been adopted as sons. Now He's our Heavenly Father. Our relationship to God has changed. And it's real fascinating when you look through the short letter of Paul to the Colossians. Father, calling God Father, is mentioned many times. At least a half a dozen times. Just look at Colossians 1, verse 2, opening greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 12, part of this worthy walk. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What? To be adopted as sons. So we have an inheritance now in heaven laid up for us, and He is our Father now. We've been adopted as a son. Live a life of thankfulness. He qualified us for this. Look down at Colossians 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. What a glorious thing. We're co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance. Look at Colossians 2:2, end of the verse. about the riches of the fullness of assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. The verse we just looked at in Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's the Spirit that indwells us that cries out within us, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, we've been given the Spirit of adoption. And remember, he did speak about the Holy Spirit in Colossians 1, verse 8, where he heard from Epaphras their faith and hope and love. In Colossians 1, 8, Epaphras also declared to us your love in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Part of the first fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Galatians 5:22. And this is why Jesus is, when he taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9, what did he say? Say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're no longer a son of disobedience where sin characterizes our life. We've been set free from slavery to sin. Now what? Obedience and holiness characterizes our life. We're living to please our Father in all things out of thanks that in Christ we're saved from the power, enslaving power of sin. We're saved from the guilt of sin, and we're saved from all our spiritual enemies. Colossians 2:11-15. Think of the specialness of our sonship in Christ Jesus. It is our eternal destiny. Our eternal destiny. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that we've been predestined in love, end of Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 1:5, in love, having been predestined to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. It's our destiny. So what's your destiny? What's your hope? Of all this work of salvation, what is it moving to? Complete and full sonship. When we receive the inheritance, when Christ comes again, the reward of living for Him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:29, for whom God the Father foreknew, whom He foreloved. It's parallel with the end of Ephesians 1:4 into Ephesians 1:5, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. So whom He foreloved, Romans 8:29, whom He foreknew, foreloved, in love, He predestines. For whom He set His love upon, His saving love, for whom He foreloved, He also predestined, what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brethren. So that we receive sonship, we're co-heirs with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, which means what? Our destiny is adoption as sons, which means what? Conformity. Full conformity to Christ when Christ returns. That sin will be totally done away with. We're going to get a glorified body with our soul. Full conformity to the perfect man in glory. Sonship in its completeness. It's our destiny. Just listen to Revelation 21:7. I read 21:8 earlier. Listen to Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is what heaven will be. Union and communion with God. He will be our heavenly Father, and we will be his son. Full and complete sonship, full and complete conformity to the humanity of Christ. What a glorious day that will be. To see Him, and be like Him, to be holy as He is. Christ's redemption secured it, that sonship. We know Galatians 4:4-5, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. What? That they might receive the adoption as sons, and the redemption of Christ secured it. Ephesians 1:7, followed by Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Christ, we have redemption through His blood. In Ephesians 1:11 through 14, the Holy Spirit confirms it in our lives. He's the guarantee. He's the down payment of this heavenly inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 through 14, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. We have the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. What I want you to see is this. This is very important. Look at Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, right? Fornication, unclean, all these sins that are listed. Put them to death, put them off. In 8 and 9, how? Just by sheer grit and willpower of you and you alone, or me and me alone? No, it's not. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Romans 8, 9 says this, but you are not in the sinful flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. We're only Christ if the Holy Spirit indwells us, if Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. So then he goes on in Romans 8:13 and says this, for if you live according to the sinful flesh, you will die. If you continue as a son of disobedience, you will die, and all you have to look forward to is hell, the second death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. If by the Holy Spirit we put to death the sin that remains, we will live. It's by the Holy Spirit who indwells us that we have the strength and the power to put to death the sin that remains. Christ in us is the hope of glory, in other words. That's what he said at the end of Colossians 1:27. Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's the essence of being a Christian. United with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Christ lives in me. If you're truly united with Christ, He lives in us through the Holy Spirit, and it is He, the Holy Spirit, that puts to death. This is, in a sense, sanctification is a synergistic work. We're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. We're to put it to death, but it's only by the Holy Spirit that truly it's put to death. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5. Jesus said, I say, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Only if the Spirit of Christ indwells us can we put to death the sin that remains. That is why Colossians 3:4 says, Christ is our life. At the end of Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all in the church. He's our identity. He's our life. So what does sin do for you and I who are adopted sons? How are we to look at it? God is no longer our condemning judge. He is our Father since we're adopted sons. So what happens when we sin? Sin remains. So as Christians, what happens when we sin? It doesn't bring God's judgment as wrath, deserving of hell. What it brings is His fatherly discipline. His fatherly discipline. The New King James refers to it as chastening. Chastening. In Hebrews 12:3-11, those whom the Lord loves, He chastens or disciplines. Right? And we know all discipline for the moment is not joyful but sorrowful. But afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right? Sure does. Hebrews 12:11. I don't like to experience sorrow, do you? It's a motivation for holy living, to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father in all things, and to beg for mercy from a loving Heavenly Father is when you discipline, Lord, my Father, please be gentle. But I hunger and thirst for righteousness and do what you must do for righteousness in my life. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He will judge every sin. He's a just judge, a holy judge. Hell is coming for all sons of disobedience. But by faith in Christ, God's a rewarder. He's pleased with Christ. Seek to live for him in all things. There are sticks and there are carrots. We have great motivations. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, we rejoice that you have given us reasons that our minds understand to motivate us to live a holy life. We rejoice in this privilege of calling you Father. We thank you that you have delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of your love. Oh, I pray for those here who are outside of Christ, who are sons of disobedience. Open their eyes to see your glory in Christ, the realities of hell to come. Bring them to faith in Christ and repentance unto life. May they flee to Christ this day and not delay. And we who are in Christ, I pray, Lord, fill us by your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Put to death the sin that remains. Discipline us, I pray, when needed out of your love. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be pleasing in your sight in all things, for the hope set before us of the reward of the heavenly inheritance. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.